Today, we look at a text which addresses one of the most popular reasons that our faith in God suffers: anxiety or worry or care about the future. The way a Christian deals with these thoughts and emotions that spring up from them is necessary to understand, but also something that cannot be achieved by a worldly person. It requires faith in God that manifests itself in the Beatitudes. Only a true child of God can overcome anxiety and worry in this particular way. Now, that is not to say that the world does not have their own ways of overcoming anxiety and worry. But this particular answer to the problem of anxiety is what Christians are called to. And it's not something you will learn from therapy, psychology, or philosophy. It is something only true faith can do and bring into your heart. Our text begins with the word, the famous, often used word in Scripture, therefore. And as one theologian, or I think many theologians have said, when you see a therefore, you need to ask what it's there for. Whenever there's a therefore, it means that whatever you're reading is attached to the text that you read before. So Jesus is not beginning a new saying here, but rather continuing what he was saying before. So let us, in a very quick manner, review verses 19 through 24. In verses 19 through 24, we see three sayings of Jesus concerning our focus on worldly and heavenly things. The first saying was to store your wealth and your heart in heaven, where God is, not on earthly treasures. The second saying was to keep the eyes of your heart enlightened to the realities of heaven and God's great work in the world, and not clouded by the darkness of earthly gain. And third, you cannot stand in the middle, serving both God and mammon, but rather you must be devoted to one. Will you be devoted to the gain that is in this world, or will you be devoted completely to Christ? There is no way to keep one foot in each kingdom. And all of these sayings have one theme in common: focus on what is heavenly in nature and what good there is to gain in eternity, and not on worldly gain, which is both temporary and misleading. So with that fresh in our mind, Jesus says, therefore, do not be anxious about your life. Now the word for anxious here is not in Greek. It's not an inherently negative word. However, when the word is used in the New Testament as a noun, it always carries a negative connotation, whereas the verb form of the word can have either a negative or a positive connotation. So the word itself is a rather neutral word. It is a simple word with little nuance, except in the context in which it is used. And the word, if we were to translate it without context, would be care or concern. Care or concern. So as a noun, it would be care, and as a verb, it would be to care. Very broad word, which is why Jesus goes on to define what he specifically means by it. With this definition in mind, the word anxious may be a little misleading to us if we see anxiety as merely an emotional thing. Jesus is not talking about an emotional response or state, but rather a mental one. He's not talking about the gut feeling of anxiety, but rather the anxious thoughts that lead to anxious feelings and anxious actions. However, this does not take away from the fact that what he is commanding us is a tall order. Martin Lloyd-Jones would say we cannot affect our feelings directly as if we could turn on and off a light switch, but we can lead our feelings in certain directions by our thoughts and actions. And what Jesus is getting at is the thoughts and actions that are concerned with certain things. He further defines what we are not to care about as food and drink and clothing. This is interesting because we have already looked at 1 Timothy 6:8 a few times in previous messages, which tells us to be content with food and clothing. We may falsely conclude that it is okay to be discontent if we do not have those things. But this would miss both Paul's point and Jesus' teaching here. While the previous teachings apply to those who have enough to feed themselves and desire more, you could say that the three sayings would apply to the more wealthy people in Jesus' audience. This theme of contentment in concern or anxiety applies to probably the more needy people in the congregation that Jesus is speaking to, those struggling to feed themselves and their families. Whereas Jesus before instructs the rich to turn away their attention from worldly gain to heavenly riches, Jesus here instructs those who seek financial support on a daily basis to look to heaven for their daily needs. We already saw this in the simple prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread." We just saw in the text that we read from Exodus 16 that God would not allow the Hebrews to have more than manna per day. And this is because he needed them to be trusting him for their daily needs. Every day they needed to trust that God would provide the manna once again. And so that is why we are not to pray, "Give me this month my monthly needs, or give me this year, or give me enough for my retirement when it comes years down the road." We are to pray, "Give me what I need for today." And that is all. Jesus' teaching here is simple. We should not concern ourselves with daily needs, but only on our role as servants and children of the kingdom of heaven. So going beyond worrying about gathering enough for myself for the future, I need to not even worry about what I will have today. Again, I bring up the example of George Mueller, who would often wake up in the morning in his orphanage and open the cupboards and find nothing and would be untroubled by it, but would simply set the table with empty plates and empty spoons and empty pots and would pray a prayer of thanksgiving with the children. And of course, God always somehow miraculously came through, and the children always had food to eat. It's said that they did not miss a meal once. This was the kind of faith Jesus is talking about. To be so unconcerned, to be so convinced that God will provide what you need today that you don't even give it a second thought. If we fulfill our roles as servants and children of the kingdom of heaven, God, just as a good commander, a good master, or a good father, makes sure that those under them are provided for, God will provide for what we need. Jesus even says, God knows you need these things. God's not unaware that you need food to survive. And he's certainly not unaware that here in Canada, you need a nice warm house or a nice warm building to live in because things like what happened on Friday night happen. While it is common to think that Jesus is telling us to not be anxious or worry at all, to just be carefree completely, that is not what the text says. Jesus does not say, "Do not be anxious," period. What does he say? "Do not be anxious about your life." There's something specific that Jesus wants you to refrain from being anxious about, and that is your life. Jesus goes on into detail And we will notice that the section here on anxiety is much longer than his saying on wealth, probably because most of his audience were not wealthy, but were poor and sick. After all, the disciples he's talking to were lowly fishermen whose livelihoods depended on the catch of the day. And many who were listening to him were Syrians and Galileans who had come to Jesus for healing. So obviously people who needed something, who needed either day-to-day needs or needed healing or something that Jesus was able to provide for them. So Jesus takes time to instruct those struggling to make a living by telling them not to care for their own lives, not to be concerned about what they're going to eat today. Now, it should be noted that Jesus is not saying that we should not work or not be wise with our money. Jesus is not condemning, in fact, quite the opposite, working for a living. Let's look at some texts on that. Ecclesiastes 3:22 says, "So I saw that there is nothing better for a man that a man should rejoice in than his work, for that is his lot." Paul is clear in 1 Thessalonians 4:11, "We should aspire to live quietly and to mind our own affairs and to work with our hands." And in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, "For even when we were with you," Paul says, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." So in the apostle's mind, eating and working are put together. Colossians 3:23, "Whatever you do, do heartily, as for the Lord and not for man." Whatever you do, work heartily, not as for the Lord. I'm getting these texts mixed up. "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for man." And Ephesians 4:28, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." The Bible is clear that our lives are to be full of working with our hands in the context of monetary compensation. We are to work for our daily bread. Also, since Paul says we should be content with food and clothing, it stands to reason that earning a living wage for ourselves and when we can is a good thing. But take a minute to look at the last passage in Ephesians. The reason the thief ought not to steal but to work is not so that he may have security and comfort for the future, knowing that where his food is coming from, but is so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. And this gets at the heart of the difference between righteous care and unrighteous anxiety. One is exemplary of a merciful heart described in the Beatitudes, and the other evidences a worldly heart set on earthly security. In the end, work is not for you. It is for the Lord's service. Even working for your daily bread is to feed a servant of the Lord in order that that servant may continue to do the Lord's work. Do you see? The only reason you should be concerned about your daily bread is to keep this servant alive while God has need of him. So let us look at these two kinds of anxiety, two kinds of concern, one that is lawful and one that Jesus is teaching against in our text. First, I will call this lawful care or law or righteous concern. While Jesus tells us not to worry about our life, that does not mean that we should be stoically without any concern or care for anything whatsoever. Paul had anxiety, as seen in 2 Corinthians 11:28. He says, after listing a bunch of his struggles and physical hardships that he had gone through, he says, "And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety," same word, "for all the churches." What is he anxious for? Not his life, the churches. 1 Corinthians 12:25, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. Same word. Paul also praises Epaphroditus in Philippians 2:20, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Even God shows care and concern in 1 Peter 5:6 through 7. He says, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. And listen to this, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. The word anxieties and the word cares is the same word. You could translate this, cast all your anxieties on him because he's anxious for you on your behalf. God is anxious on your behalf. That is, he's not anxious in the sense that he's worrying and fretting, but that God is concerned about what you need. He cares about what you need, even in your physical body. He cares and knows that you need food and clothing and shelter. So, with that in mind, how are we to identify righteous care, lawful care? If we see that there are many examples of Paul being and commending people for their concern, what identifies righteous care? First, lawful concern is based on a trust in God to provide for us. We cannot say we truly believe God loves us if we do not believe that he is willing and able to provide for us. Do you believe God loves you? Because if you do, then you should not be concerned about where your next meal is coming from. Because if you really believe you have a heavenly Father who actually cares for you and owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, how can you come to any conclusion but God is going to feed me today? Jesus points us to lesser things in creation, namely the birds which God feeds and the grass of the field. And then the birds are fed on a day-to-day basis. They are not anxious about it. They are not, you've never found a hoard of seeds that a bird has. You find that with squirrels, but apparently squirrels lose 90% of the nuts that they try to hide. Which is, I think, is a great analogy for our storing up wealth in this world. But birds, you've never found a nest that has a storeroom full of worms and seeds. The birds are fed on a day-to-day basis. So are most animals. So also the grass of the field needs little care to provide, to produce amazing flowers of all colors. A meadow full of wildflowers is not planted by anyone, and yet God dresses them with more beauty than even the richest of kings. Jesus uses a lesser to greater argument here, which is very common in the New Testament. If God cares for lesser things, will he not also care for greater things? If God feeds birds, will he not also feed people? If God clothes grass, will he not also clothe his own elect children? After all, you are his image bearer and child. So what kind of father lets his child go hungry while he feeds the dog? If we believe God loves us and we actually trust his love, we will not be anxious about what we will have. So the question you have to ask yourself, if you are anxious about your daily needs or about what you want or need or feel like you need, ask yourself, do I actually think God is a good father? Do I actually believe that he cares for me? Now, Jesus will say, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? And he says, which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life? There needs to even be this attitude that if God lets me go hungry today, if God lets me starve to death, that must mean I'm not needed here anymore, and I get to go and be in paradise. So even if God doesn't provide for my daily bread, what do I have to fear? That would just mean that God is depriving me of something lesser that only lasts a day in order to bring me somewhere greater, where eternity has a bountiful feast for me to enjoy with my loving Savior. That is the first basis of lawful care. Any anxiety that you may have that you can justify as being lawful must be done in the context of trusting God so that you don't worry about yourself. The second, righteous anxiety is care that is focused on the needs of others. Every single text that I just read for you from Paul's writings has to do with care for others. He says he has an anxiety for all the churches. He tells them to care for one another. Epaphroditus was genuinely concerned for the Philippians' welfare. Righteous anxiety is never about me and what I need today, but about others and what they need. It is a serving anxiety. When you are free from caring about yourself by trusting in a heavenly Father, only then will you be able to care for others. When you're in the airplane and they tell you, put your, you know, if the oxygen mask dropped down, you put on your mask before assisting others. You can't assist others until you've put on your own mask. But if you know that your heavenly Father has put on your mask, has provided for you, you are then free to assist others in putting their mask on. In the same way, when you know that your needs will be provided for by your Father, you are free now to be anxious about other people's concerns. Mothers, you know that when you feel cold, often the first thing that comes to your mind is putting a sweater on your child. That is the kind of righteous care that we should have for other believers and other people. If we are to have a righteous care, we must put the welfare of others above our own perceived needs, because we trust that our loving Father will provide for them because He knows we need them. In Acts 11, in the church of Antioch, which had just received the gospel, a prophet predicted the global famine that happened during the reign of Claudius. And you know what the church of Antioch did? They immediately raised funds, but not for themselves, in order to send them and provide for the needs of the Judean churches from whom they had received the gospel in the first place. Their first thought, when there's a global famine coming, a global famine, it says that it was a famine that was to come over all the world, all the known world of the time. Antioch is like not, oh, we better store up enough food for our church. But rather they say, we need to make sure that the churches that gave us the gospel in the first place are well provided for. Philippians 2:3 says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourself. But even above this, righteous care focuses exclusively on the kingdom of God and His righteousness, as we see in our text. Seek first the kingdom of God. This could not be clearer than Jesus makes it in verse 33. This is the alternative to seeking our own security through worry and anxiety. To be anxious about the kingdom of God, or to be concerned about the kingdom of God. I'll maybe stop using the word anxiety right now because it has such emotional connotations. But to be mentally and physically concerned with the kingdom of God and the righteousness of God. Now, remember that the blessed ones hunger and thirst for righteousness. They are both filled by the atoning work of Christ and the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. But this is not done passively. They seek righteousness. They long for it. They do everything in their power to live as Jesus has taught them in the sermon thus far. That is their goal. They're not waking up thinking, what am I going to eat today? But rather they're waking up and thinking, how am I going to grow my soul into what God has called me to be? How am I going to walk the road of righteousness today? Because it is okay if I don't eat today. But what is not okay is if I don't grow closer to my Savior today. And they seek the kingdom of God. They long to see the good news of the gospel spread to all the ends of the earth. They pray, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Before they pray, give us this day our daily bread. The kingdom of God is first in their minds, and their own personal needs come after. They think upon the new heavens and the new earth, and the cares of their heart eventually follow their thoughts into this goal. Remember, where your treasure first is, then your heart is led there. You have to put your treasure there first before your heart will go. Even daily bread is seen as a means for us to continue our work in the kingdom. It's a means to an end. Why do I have food so that I can keep living and serving God? Why do I have clothes so that I can go outside my house and serve God? Why do I need a house so that I don't freeze to death so that I can keep serving God? That is how we need to see our daily needs and everything that we have. It's all under the authority of God for His service. And remember also, it says seek first. It doesn't tell us not to go to school or get a job or not to show up at work. It's not wrong even to put away money for the future. This is not a legalistic teaching, but a heart teaching. Where are your thoughts when it comes to money and the future? When you think about the future, are you anxious for the coming of the kingdom, or are you filled with anxiety about your life? Are you like the Israelites? Like, for a second, do you think that if the Israelites had not grumbled in the wilderness, that God would have let them starve? Absolutely not. God was testing them to see whether they trusted Him or not, but He certainly would have let them, would have given them food, that the food that they needed. Even their sandals never wore out while they were wandering in the wilderness. God had care for them. And God even cared for them when they were acting spoiled and were grumbling and complaining to God. Are you convinced that anxiety will add something to your life? That it will somehow wrench God's arm to give you what you need? Or are you seeking first heavenly things and allowing God to be the provider that He is? Let's talk about the other kind of concern, unlawful anxiety, worries about life. One Bible dictionary, with a title much too long for me to quote for you, says this about our passage. Here, Jesus' words are directed against the error of denying God's care and love on the assumption that people can secure their own futures by acquiring what they need for their temporary livelihood. There's really no better sentence that you could have to capture the theme of this text. What Jesus is talking about is faith. It's do you believe God loves you? Do you believe He provides? Do you believe that He is good? Again, ultimately, the proof is in the pudding. We can say, I believe that I am a child of God. I believe God loves me. I believe I'm His child, that He died to save. But then you continue to worry about your life as if God doesn't care more about it than you do. And isn't better able to provide for you than you are. A trusting child doesn't worry about whether their parents are going to give them breakfast tomorrow. I've never seen my children worried about that. And likewise, a faithful Christian does not worry about whether God will provide for their needs or not. And I want to say this doesn't just encompass food and clothing. These are the basic needs of life, physically. But this encompasses everything. Are you concerned about your health? Is God not the great physician? Are you concerned about your family? Is God not in charge of that as well? Are you concerned about your job security? Are you concerned about the gas prices? Are you concerned about the war in Ukraine and what's going to happen with that? What are you worried about that is not kingdom focused or focused on others? That fits into this context. Worries that bring you down and that you focus on and bring your attention away from what God would have you do. I know Christians who are very into what is called prepping. And, you know, a little bit of preparation for the future, nothing wrong with that. But these take it to the extreme. They have bunkers and they have a year's worth of canned goods. And I can't help but ask myself, can you really do all this without worrying? Like, aren't you doing the exact opposite of what this text tells you to do? You have enough stored up that if there was a nuclear war in Canada somehow, that you would survive 3 years underground. Like, how can you do that without worrying? And most of us do not take it to that extreme, but we all, I think, are guilty of worrying about tomorrow. Additionally, the motivation for getting more than one currently makes. You make it paycheck to paycheck. You have enough to afford your life, but not really much else. And so you start to worry. What if I lose my job? What if I don't have, what if inflation goes so high that I won't be able to afford things for myself? And it becomes a concern for your life. And it starts to take more and more of your mind, more and more of your thoughts, and more of your actions. And it becomes a pit if we are doing so out of worry. We can do so out of wisdom, but not out of worry. Just as if we are doing so out of greed, it makes our efforts useless in an eternal perspective when we end up devoting our time, energy, and lives to short and ultimately insignificant worries and concerns. Ecclesiastes 4:4, same author who said it is good for man to delight in his work, says, "Then I saw all the toil and all the skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind." It's very easy for us to become, to start to recategorize what is a need. When we worry about our lives, we are in danger of having what we consider needs expanded beyond biblical parameters. What the scripture says is if you have enough to survive today, you have enough. We should be content with that. And there's nothing wrong with having more than that, but that is where we should be content. We should be able to say, as long as I have enough to survive today, I will be happy with what God gives me. If God gives me more, that's fine. If God gives me, it makes it so I'm barely making that, that's also fine. That was the Apostle Paul's attitude. But what do we consider needs? Well, transportation, and that arguably can be a need. Retirement savings, personal spending, vacations, restaurants, the latest iPhone. The list of our needs can very easily become a slippery slope. There isn't a really clear-cut way. Like, for example, transportation, you might need transportation in order to get to church on Sunday, so that is a need for you. Or to your job, so that is a need for you. But then maybe it expands. If we are concerned about the things in this world, we will go down the slippery slope of having our needs expanded and expanded, and we will need more and more to satisfy ourselves before we will seek the kingdom of God. I'll tell you, this is one of the most important things that we as Western Christians living in Canada need to think about. because we, at least a lot of us, especially those of us who have lived in Canada for a long time, are used to our needs being a quite large category. And I completely put myself in that. It's hard when you live in a very privileged culture, in a very privileged country, to not have a very long list of what needs are. But if those are what we're focusing on and concerned about, we cannot properly care for others. Our needs take priority. And we are in danger of being unlawful and sinning in order to fulfill those needs. It is dangerous for us to entertain unlawful anxieties. So we see that just like the problem with laying up treasures is not the laying up itself, but the seeking of where you're seeking to put those treasures, whether in earthly stock or in heavenly treasures. The problem with anxiety is not that you're concerned about things, but that you are concerned about the wrong things. Anxiety is a concern for things in the world that we need physically to survive, and maybe that we imagine we need to thrive. The kind of care that we are called to is a love for our Creator and a concern for His kingdom, and a love for our neighbor and a concern for their well-being. It's part of love. If I love the Lord my God with all my heart, I will be concerned for the things that He wants me to be concerned about. And if I love my neighbor as myself, I will be concerned about their welfare, which can only bring us to this conclusion. It is impossible to obey God with these two great commandments if we are anxious. The two commandments that Jesus says are the foundation of all the other commandments. It is impossible to obey God and be anxious at the same time. That explains the therefore in verse 25. No one can serve two masters. You cannot serve anxiety and God. You cannot worry about tomorrow and obey God. So our anxieties, they need to be redirected, not quenched. We are not embracing a stoic demeanor by damming up the waters of concern and care, but redirecting them in a way that is contrary to our flesh, but is necessary for our spiritual life. To follow God means to care about what He directs us to care about, just as it means to serve as He directs us to serve. It means to care about what Christ cared about as a human example. What did Jesus care about? What was He anxious for in this world? When you are anxious, don't just merely chastise yourself and say, stop being anxious, stop being anxious. We all know that's not very helpful. Instead, ask yourself, why do I care so much about this thing? When I know my Heavenly Father knows what I need. Do I not trust that He will give me the things I need? Or perhaps I think that He will be cheap on me. That question can help turn our thoughts away from our worldly anxieties to greater things, things with eternal consequence. Unfortunately, anxiety grips many of us like a vice and refuses to let go. You may be sitting there thinking, well, I know it's wrong for me to be anxious about this, Pastor Andy, but I can't help it. I feel this anxiety every day. It's always in my face. What can I do to fight this anxiety, to let these cares of the flesh go and to care about the kingdom? Thankfully, our text and the rest of Scripture give us both reasons and practical helps when it comes to anxiety. So let's consider what we may do, walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, to relieve these anxieties. The first thing you may do is meditate on the love and care of God. Go to places like Psalm 107, which I was reading this morning, which shows that God takes people through whatever they need to go through in order to realize, to call out to Him in faith and realize His steadfast love for them. Meditate on the care of God. Meditate on our passage. Memorize our passage. And remember, a few weeks ago I said meditation means muttering. It means going over that passage again and again in your mind and praying to God about how you can apply it to yourself. Meditate on the love and care of God. Meditate on the passage from 1 Peter, which I had back here. 1 Peter 5, 6 through 7. Casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Meditate on the love and care of God. Let it fill your mind. Preach it to yourself. You are your best preacher. Preach the truth of God to yourself. In the mirror if you have to. Out loud if you have to. I like to say that the people who talk to themselves are not crazy. They're the least crazy. Because you have to tell yourself things. You have to go over truth because sometimes your heart is just very slow to believe it. So go to the scriptures and make a sermon for yourself on the love and care of God. Meditate on the love that will sustain you and meditate that He knows your needs and cares for you and will sustain you. That's the first thing you can do to lay anxieties to rest. The second thing is to consider the ways that He has provided for you and others in the past. Read the biography of George Mueller, which we have in the library. Read the stories of other Christians or hear the stories of other Christians who tell you, hey, guess what? I prayed for this and God answered my prayer. And share your own stories with them. Let your thoughts not be turned to what if God doesn't, or what if I don't have, and let your thoughts be turned to God has done this in the past. John Piper calls this future grace, the belief that because God has provided for me in the past, He will continue to provide for me in the future. So think about those things. Let them be fuel for the future. That's the second thing you can do. The third thing you can do is spend time, again, in the Word, meditating on the promises God has made. So not only meditating on the love of God, there's a lot of meditating. We should be spending a lot of time meditating on the Word. And it's not sort of an Eastern mysticism kind of meditation. It is in the Word, reading the Word over and over again, and praying the Word to God, asking Him to apply it to yourself. It's a mindful, not mindless, kind of meditation, where the Word fills you. So spend time meditating on all of God's promises. Fourth, pray the Lord's Prayer in faith. Pray it in your own words. You don't have to pray it word for word. Expound on each point of the Lord's Prayer. Make that prayer your own. And begin all of your prayers with, "Hallowed be your name. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done. God, would you please show your concern for the kingdom of God. Lord, would you please save people? Would you please build your kingdom? Would you please raise up Faith Baptist Church and bring converts in and bring baptisms and show how glorious you are? Oh, and by the way, could you please give me my daily bread as well?" That's the kind of praying that is prayed in faith. So pray that. Remember the words of Paul in Philippians 4:6. "Do not be anxious about everything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Take those cares to God. Not as the primary part of your prayer, but as a secondary part of your prayer, with thanksgiving for what He's already done, and say, "Lord, you have done great things for me in the past. I have this thing in my life that I'm anxious about, and I want to bring it to you in faith. I want to know that you care for me. So please help me to not be anxious, but rather to lay this on you and believe that you will provide for me in this way." And finally, you can act in faith. What is your fear for tomorrow? Do not indulge that fear. Imagine you had a parent who is extremely afraid of their child getting hurt by falling on the sidewalk. And so that parent ties pillows and bubble wrap to their child every time their child goes out the door. What I would say to that parent is, in order, if that parent was like, I don't want this anxiety anymore, I would say, then take off the pillows and the bubble wrap. Stop indulging your own fear. Stop indulging your worry. Fight your flesh. It's going to hurt. It's going to be warfare when you aren't acting on your anxiety. Just do your duty. Go to work. Earn what you need to earn for your daily bread. Go to school to get the degree that you need to earn your daily bread according to what God has provided. But anything you are doing to secure tomorrow out of worry for what might happen, do not act on it. And this will mean different things for different people. Perhaps another Christian will be able to do something in faith that you can't do because you know you will be doing it out of worry. That's okay. Spend that time and those resources and mental energy on greater things. Lay up some treasures in heaven and let your heart be led to them. Now, before we close, I want to address one more thing in this text, or one more group of people that may be hearing this. Perhaps some of you are in a state of relative ease in life, and you wonder how all this talk of contentment and anxiety should apply to you. You are not worried about the future, though it's not necessarily because you are contentedly trusting God, but because you have secured your future to the point where that anxiety doesn't really exist anymore. You know where you've saved up enough money, or you've done the things that need to be done, and now everything that you would worry about is secure. You're not in a place where you're worrying. And you're wondering, so how can I apply this text to my life? I hope to apply this text to you as well, but I will let the Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs give you the answer for you to consider. This is from his book, A Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, which again you can find in the library. He says this, every Christian should say, have I wealth now? Do I have wealth now? I should prepare for poverty. Do I have health now? I should prepare for sickness. Do I have liberty? Let me prepare myself for imprisonment. How do I know what God may call me to? Have I comfort and peace now in my conscience? Does God shine upon me? While I have this, let me prepare for God's withdrawing from me. Am I delivered from temptation? Let me prepare now for the time of temptation. If you would do so and change, the change of your condition would not be so grievous to you. We live in uncertain days. War is raging on the other side of the world with no end in sight. Tensions are rising with Russia and China and the Western world. The economy is in a horrible state, but even if none of these things were true, Burrow says, you have no way of knowing that the trials and uncertainty God may call you to face. Are you prepared in your heart to lose that security and have a foothold on His grace? Is your heart set on heavenly treasures, heavenly life, spiritual health, and poverty of spirit? God calls all His saints to various trials for their own good. So if right now is not the time of anxiety, the time of anxiety will come, and God has graciously given you a time to prepare for it. So make sure you do. If God has given you secure days, it is not for you to build bigger barns, kick up your feet, and laugh at the future. There are three reasons I believe that God gives you such ease. First, He gives you ease to be the means by which Christ will look after those in need. Consider Paul's interpretation of the way manna was distributed to the Israelites in the text in Exodus 16 that we read, and how it applies to the church. Paul says, your abundance at the present time, this is 2 Corinthians 8:14-15, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance will supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. So God may be giving you health so that you are free to visit those who are sick, may give you money so that you are free to share it generously with others. He may give you a time of mental stability so that you can be the shoulder to cry on for someone who is mentally unstable or emotionally unstable. Whenever God's given you is for service to others. The second reason God may give you a time of such ease is to test your heart with wealth and security and ease. In which case, and there's a sense in which this applies to all of us, because just living in this country makes us more privileged than most of the world. In which case, you should prepare when God gives you days to come of uncertainty. Worldly security is its own trial, a trial that only shows itself when it's gone. As Burroughs warns you, prepare yourself for trials ahead by examining your heart and preparing for the loss of all things. Paul was content with much as well as with little. And so you must make sure that you are. Many have lost their profession when they lost their security. Many have fallen away and become apostates when they lost the good things. Isn't this the test that God put Job through? He had much. God blessed him because God loves to bless. But he tested Job, and Job was faithful. Will you be faithful when that happens to you? You should assume that you have a Job season in your future. That should be your assumption. If it is, you will take that season, if it comes, much more graciously. And the last reason God may bless is out of a curse. God lays wealth on the ungodly as a curse, that their lack of care for heavenly things may be displayed in their security in wealth and care and security. Consider the man who built bigger barns when God had blessed him with so much. And that night God says, "You fool, this night your soul will be demanded of you." Then what will all this work of building bigger barns mean? It was a curse to him. A curse like Esau, who had no care for his birthright in Christ, but only for, in the Christ's line, but only for the worldly inheritance of his father. Are you like that? Your care is not for your birthright as a Christian, but for the inheritance of worldly things. I do not wish that security taken away from you unless it would display the true nature of your heart. Search yourself diligently and make sure that this isn't the case. To conclude, a final thought on what you can do to fight against your own anxiety is joyful thanksgiving. Paul's words are worth repeating once again in Philippians 4:4-7. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known by everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And if that's the case, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. He applies this to himself in verses 10-13. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, anxious for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. The most famous verse in the Bible, or one of the most famous verses in the Bible, I can do all things through him who strengthens me, means even if I am as wealthy as Elon Musk, or if I have nothing to put in my mouth, I am content and I rejoice, not that the Philippians gave me money, but that the Philippians were so concerned for me. And that, you see how Paul's concern is for their concern. He rejoices in their spiritual growth, not in the fact that he received money. That's why he says, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned to be content. He's saying, I don't really care that you gave me money, but I do care that you cared. That is what's important to me. And to have the heart of Paul, it's a long way for most of us. But let that be our goal and our end. Biblical contentment is not dependent on circumstances like worldly contentment is. Mark Twain is quoted as saying, I believe it's Mark Twain, he says, I've been rich and I've been poor. Rich is better. I think that was Mark Twain who said that. Contrast that with the words of Paul. I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. They're completely opposite views. It is only on this point that he may claim, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, through him who strengthens me. Biblical contentment, and I am closing with this, biblical contentment is based on faith in a loving God, enduring the path of our suffering Savior, being led by the Holy Spirit by whom we are sealed, setting our eyes on things to come, putting value in eternal treasures, loving others above ourselves, and being thankful for what has been given and what God is doing in establishing His kingdom. That is the source of our joy. Without contentment, you will stumble along in the miserable path, being largely useless for the kingdom if you make it in at all. There's a character in the Pilgrim's Progress called Little Faith. You should read that book again and notice what happens to Little Faith. He's robbed of all of his joy. He's not robbed of his salvation. He keeps his certificate, which is his assurance of salvation, but he loses everything else and begs his way to the kingdom of heaven. Little faith is not who you want to be. You want to be a great, graceful, faithful Christian, or else your Christian life will be miserable and you will bring that misery to others. But with contentment, you will learn to face every trial, conquer every fear, be led by grace and increase in faith. You will live the happiest Christian life you can. Here and because your happiness is not based on what is here, but it is based on what is to come, on eternal joys beyond measure in the next world. That is your joy, the coming of the kingdom. You rejoice like Paul because the church is being built up and Christ's kingdom is coming and people are being saved, which is a step closer to that day. Let that day be your joy. When that is done, what need is there even for daily bread? If I eat today or not, what consequence is there of that when I am the prince or princess of an eternal kingdom and I will eat at a banquet every day with the Lord of hosts? We will share together in the riches of eternal life and treasures. Push on and fight for a contented heart. Make the goal of your life the words, well done, good and faithful servant. You will be truly joyful and truly blessed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh, that you would give us the heart of Paul, the heart to be content in whatever situation we were in. He was writing this from a prison cell. Oh, Lord, give us this contentment. We long for it. We need it, Lord. For your name's sake and for your glory, let your Spirit give us this heart of not worrying and being concerned about the things in this life that we don't need, but rather, Lord, turn our attention to the kingdom, to the growth of the church spiritually, and to the saving of the lost. Lord, let us devote ourselves to that. And to the needs of others, Lord, let us be a church that is like the church of Antioch. When we see a need in another church, we want to help them. We want to give sacrificially. Oh God, let us just not have a care in the world, because we know that you sustain us and that you are a loving God. Lord, let us not be careless with what you've given us. Lord, you've given us, if you've given us employment, let us use that employment for your glory. If you've given us the ability to go to school for employment in the future, let us do that, Lord. But God, in all things, let us be content with our current situation, looking to your hand, just as the psalmist says, the great creature Leviathan looks to your hand for food. Lord, let us look to your hand every day, when we pray, give us this day our daily bread. In Jesus' name, amen.